If you've been out over the last couple of months, you know that we're in a series going through the book of Hebrews. And Hebrews is a little bit different than some of the other writings in the New Testament in that it really is one gigantic sermon with one main point. And the main point is this: Jesus is greater. Jesus is the greater Moses. Jesus is the greater prophet. Jesus is the greater king. He's the greater Abel. Jesus is the greater priest. And this week we're going to be looking at Hebrews chapter 8. So I'd invite you to turn there in your Bibles. I'm going to read the passage of Scripture on which the teaching is based, then we'll get into it. We're going to read verses 1 and 2, and then 7 through 13. Would you all please join me in standing for the reading of God's Word? Now, the main point of what we are saying is this. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by a mere human being. For if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people and said, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will establish with the people of Israel. After that time, declares the Lord, I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, for I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete. And what is obsolete and outdated will soon disappear." This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. My best friend growing up was a guy by the name of Mike Dean. We met in the Cub Scouts. And he's an interesting dude. He was unique in that both of his parents were blind. And so we were fast friends. We both loved hunting and fishing. And then by junior high, Mike got into drugs and alcohol, like a lot of my contemporaries and people, friends I knew, me included. And I remember at one point in time, I can't remember exactly when it was, but we learned how to give each other tattoos. Right? Like, there's nothing like taking a childhood mistake and making it permanent, you know? And we were doing goofy stuff, like somebody got like a little moon on their ankle or something like that. But I remember Mike comes to me. I was like the resident artist, so everybody wanted me to give them their jailhouse tattoo. I just put that on my resume. So Mike wanted, what did he want? He wanted a tattoo on his ankle that said, "Religion is a worst-starting money-making scam," okay? Now, you can imagine how long all those letters took, right? And so we got up to "Religion is a money" and never finished, to my knowledge. That was it. And now Mike actually, he died several years later. Not a lot of my friends made it out of their 30s because of the drug abuse and the heroin epidemic and so on. And so, to my knowledge, he went to his grave with a partially finished tattoo. But that was the dominant sentiment for me, my contemporaries, people growing up in the 80s, and really, it was the cultural narrative in America. You know, there was a time in the early part of the century where it was very fashionable to go to church. If you didn't go to church, you were weird. They'd label you a commie or a pinko or something like that. But then in the 60s and 70s and 80s, there was a kind of a dominant cultural narrative that said religion is really, that's the problem. Isn't it used to oppress people? Isn't it just an agrarian fairy tale? And so I kind of grew up in that framework, and I think a lot of you did too. You know what I'm talking about. And it's still a fairly dominant cultural narrative. Like, if religion is the problem, can't we just get rid of religion? Now, it's not semantics, okay, to say this. What the writer in Hebrews 8 is saying is that Jesus did away with religion, all right? He put an end to religion, okay? This is not just semantics. We need to understand this. And so we've got to define some terms here, okay? There's a couple of facets that are common to all major religious beliefs, all right? And the first one is that there is an ultimate reality, and we don't have access to it. Okay, this could be enlightenment. It could be heaven. It could be Mount Olympus. It could be it could be a number of things depending on who you talk to. Okay, there's an ultimate reality, and we don't have access to it. We're disconnected from it. In order to bridge this gap, we're going to do one of two things. We're either going to undertake personal discipline. I'm gonna climb this mountaintop and pray, or I'm gonna try to achieve enlightenment, those kinds of things. Or we're going to sacrifice. Okay? So there's like a kind of internal and an external struggle that people undertake in order to bridge this gap. These are the common denominators for all religions, all faith paradigms that have ever existed. All right? It's either within you, it's something you're gonna find, or it's apart from you, and you need to sacrifice something in order to bridge this gap. Here's another common denominator. All religions are functionally utilitarian, okay? They're functionally utilitarian. This is what I mean. You offer sacrifices to a god or gods in order to receive blessings, okay? I'm going to do these things in order to get blessed, in order to, so that my family doesn't starve, the rains come, we're able to have crops and so on, okay? And if I don't do them, there's going to be curses associated with that, and we're all going to be destroyed, right? This is the functional precept of every religion which has ever surfaced, minus one. Now, right around the 60s, 70s, and 80s, there was a kind of shift in the academy. Everybody thought religion was going to go away. Now we're modern people, we're sophisticated, we have science, and that was going to explain away a lot of the rationale that people used to justify their belief, their faith, right? What's happened is the opposite. Religion has not become less consequential. It's become more consequential. In fact, most of the monotheistic religions, with the exception of Judaism, are growing. And Christianity in particular is growing. So is Islam. So is Buddhism. So is Hinduism. They're all growing. And they have not ceased to be very consequential in terms of our world stage in geopolitical terms, right? Think of most of the conflicts that are being fought right now are being fought because of some kind of ideological difference, which are largely informed by religion. My point is this: it's not going anywhere, okay? Religion isn't going anywhere. It's not becoming less influential. It's becoming more influential. And so here's why this text is really important for us, okay? Jesus came and he put an end to religion. This is not just semantics. This is something we all need to know in the core of our hearts. This needs to be the foundation of our faith. It needs to be undergird every decision, every plan, every action we make, because we're going to talk about three things, and there's three things we all need to realize, and I hope you come with me on this journey, because in our growth group this week, we were discussing, after last week's message, how we have an advocate. Right, you guys who are here, remember that we talked about the advocate and how he is. The price has been paid. Jesus is right there advocating for us to God the Father. When we stand before him one day, it's not like this long list of stuff we did, and there's shame, and there's, oh, you did that, you spit on your sister, and we'll forgive you. But it's no. There's no condemnation for anyone who's in Christ Jesus. Your sins are remembered no more. That's a hard pill for a lot of people to swallow. It's tough because it gets at something that is in all of our hearts, which is a desire to believe that we can purchase this. It's a desire in all of us to believe that we can earn it. And when you say that, that doesn't work. People straight up get upset. All right? So we're going to look at a couple of things. Jesus, he came. He's a high priest who sat down. He came to bring us a new covenant. And he came to give us a new mission, okay? We have a high priest who sat down. He came to bring us a new covenant and a new mission. So let's look at this. I love when the writers in the Bible tell you, like, the main point. And look, Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1. Now, the main point of what we are saying is this. Okay, so that should be a clue. Ears should perk up. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of majesty in heaven. You could peer into this for a lifetime. Okay? We have a high priest. All right? We all understand what the high priest, and maybe you don't, I'll review. The high priest, his job was to offer sacrifices on behalf of Israel so that they would be blessed communally. In fact, the Day of Atonement was the time of year where really he earned his bacon, so to speak. There was 10 days of fasting and awe, and then on the 10th day, the high priest would place the sins of all of Israel, you can read about this in Leviticus, on a poor goat. And they would take this goat out and they would like throw it off a cliff or something like that, because nobody wants this goat walking back into camp with everybody's sins on it. But the high priest would put the sins, so he would atone for the sins of the people. Now, we have a high priest who sat down. Do you know what that means? Earthly priests, they don't ever get to sit down. They're working. These are the descendants of Aaron, and they're sacrificing all day in the temple. They're offering sacrifices. You have little sins, we're going to sacrifice some grain or birds. You have big sins, we're going to get some livestock involved. But they were very busy. They never sat down. Jesus sits down. What does that tell us? It tells us that the work is finished. There is nothing more that needs to be done to pay for the sins of the people. The work is complete. It is done. What does he say on the cross? It is finished. It's not the cross plus your church attendance. It's not the cross plus your generosity. It's not the cross plus your church attendance. It's not the cross plus like how many homeless people you feed. It is the cross plus nothing. There is nothing that you can add to Jesus' sacrifice. There is nothing that needs to be done to make it more complete. It is done. He has sat down at the right hand of the throne. He's done. Now, why the right hand of the throne? Let's talk about that, for instance. This is really interesting, all right? I can count on one hand the things I learned in seminary that were really cool. This is one of them, all right? When Jesus sits down at the right hand of the throne, what does that make him? The person who sits down at the right hand of the throne is always like a kind of co-regent. This is somebody who shares the power of the king. This is the hand of the king. Now, here's something we got to realize. In Jesus Christ, we have both a high priest and somebody who sits down at the right hand of the king, which means essentially their authority is the same as the king's. So you have a priest and a king. Why is that significant? Well, historically, priests always kind of side with the people. Priests are atoning for the sins of the people. They're representative of the people, right? A king is always representative of God, right? So here you have, in one person, and by the way, the thing I found out that was really cool in seminary, there's a specific type, this new covenant we're talking about, there's a specific type of treaty that he's referencing. It's called a suzerain vassal treaty. Anybody wants to Google that later? And that is a treaty between a king and his subjects. And because Jesus was both the high priest and the king, he's the only one who can offer that sacrifice once and for all so that sins are forgiven forever and ever, and nothing can be added to this. It's complete. It's perfect. And he's also the king who can honor this treaty, who can honor this covenant with his people and say, I'm not going to hold it against you anymore because the price was paid. Do you see why that's important? We have a priest and a king in Jesus. Now, functionally, what does this do? We said that sacrifice and personal discipline have been like kind of the fundamental precepts of every religion that has ever surfaced. And here we have, and I'm saying, it's not semantics. Jesus came and he did this and he puts an end to religion. Faith in God is no longer about a utilitarian relationship where I'm going to do things and perform things in order to get blessings. It's something profoundly different. Okay? And he came and he created this new covenant. And so we have to understand. Here's the thing. Christianity has been an affront to almost every civilization at some point, at some place in time. It has been very unfashionable to be a Christian. And you think, it's always confused me. Consider the Romans. They are very polytheistic. They've got tons of gods. They have gods on street corners. They've got temples to gods that nobody even knows their name. Paul even references them when he goes up to Mars Hill. He says, look, you have a statue of a god. You don't even know his name. So why would they have such a problem with one more god? Why would Rome, and if you know your history, you know that the Roman government did everything they could to try and stamp out religion, to stamp out Christianity, that is, and they couldn't do it. So why did they have such a problem? Because this is fundamentally different than all of those other deities that they worship. This is saying, like, no, there is not a God that you sacrifice to in order to get blessings. Rather, there is a God who sacrificed for you so that you could have a relationship. This flew in the face of religion. This is why the Romans couldn't, they were aghast. This is why the Jews were aghast. Everybody looked in on Christianity and said, oh my gosh, this is fundamentally different. This is an affront to what we believe. That's why they were so oppressed. It hasn't changed. This message is still difficult to hear. Let's talk about this covenant. In verse 9, he says, it will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant and I turned away from them. This covenant I will establish with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. And he goes on to describe it. I'll put my law in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. The term covenant is not something that a lot of people use. It's not part of our parlance. And really, to say it's a contract doesn't quite do it. All right, it's been described like this. A covenant is far more binding than a love relationship, but far more loving than a contract, right? It's saying this. Whereas religion says, okay, it's utility. I'm going to do this stuff if you bless me. I'm going to be who I am. I'm going to be who I should be so that you are who you should be. A covenant says something different, right? This new covenant says this. I'm going to be who I should be, even when you're not being who you should be. Okay, this is the covenant. This is the new covenant that God is making with us through Jesus, the high priest, the king. He's saying, I'm going to be who I should be in this relationship, even when you're not being who you should be. And if you want a picture of covenant, really the only thing we have in our contemporary 21st century, you know, Western life is marriage. A marriage covenant, okay? When you say, what do you say? For rich or poor or sickness and health till death do us part, that's a covenant. And quite frequently, what happens, and I think this is the reason a lot of marriages break down in our culture, is that people, they come at it and it's utilitarian. It's like, okay, there's goods and services related with this, and if you're not who you're supposed to be, I'm not going to be who I'm supposed to be, right? And I talk to a lot of newlyweds, and after the first week of marriage, it's usually pretty eye-opening. Usually they're like, what do we do, right? And typically what I'll hear from people who are struggling with this is, well, he left his underwear on the bathroom floor, so I squeezed the toothpaste from the middle of the tube because I know he hates that. And you get into this kind of like arms race. That's a utilitarian relationship. That's religion. The new covenant says, I'm going to be who I should be, even when you're not being who you should be. And by the way, I do think that's probably the secret to a successful marriage, right? And this is exactly what Jesus does at the Last Supper. He takes a cup and he blesses it, and then he gives it to his disciples. Do you know what? The only place in Judaism where you give somebody a cup is a wedding. What is he saying? He's saying, I love you. I love you. I'm going to give my life for you. Will you follow me? Will you be with me for the rest of my life? And we're seeing right here, hey, God's saying to us, I'm going to be who I should be, even when you can't be, when you're not who you should be. Okay? There's three aspects of this covenant. I want to get through them. I'm just going to kind of run through these because there's a rub. And I want to get to the rub. If you look in verse 11, you're going to see a couple of different aspects, verses 10 and 11. Verse 11 says, it says, they will all know me. They will all know me. Fundamental common denominator in religion is formality. Formality. You have to offer this exact sacrifice at this exact time, or you need to undertake this personal discipline, and here's exactly what it should look like. There's a lot of formality in religion. Jesus took care of the sacrifice. It's paid for. It is done. Do you know what that paves the way for? A relationship. Have you ever in your life had a moment where you came before God and you felt his presence so profoundly that it rocked you, that it shook you to the core of who you are? Because, look, that is what Jesus is making available. what he has made available. The barrier of sin that separates us from God, the curtain in the temple, when Jesus breathed his last on the cross, that shroud was torn from top to bottom. There is now no longer anything between us and God that would prohibit that kind of a relationship. Do you have that kind of relationship with God? Because of this new covenant, we now go from formality to intimacy. Verse 11, what does it say here? It says, no longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me from the least of them to the greatest. From the least of them to the greatest. Religion fundamentally has classism woven into it. Even in the Jewish temple, if you were a man, if you were a Jewish man, you could go to a certain point. But if you weren't a man, if you were a woman, they had a kind of separate section for you. And if you were a Gentile, you could enter the temple, but you couldn't enter the inner courts. They had a place for the Gentiles. And if you had some kind of skin condition, you weren't allowed in at all. There's always fundamental elements of classism in religion. This is why Jesus flips over the tables in the temple. People are having to pay money to sacrifice so they can pay for their sins. And it frustrated Jesus because these guys were price gouging him. What Jesus is saying here is it's no longer about your income, your position, your station, your family. He says you are all equally guilty before God. The ground at the foot of the cross is level. And we're struggling with this in our small group, and I know some of you have talked to me about it. Okay, so you're telling me that I had this kind of momentary thought where I wanted to strangle my neighbor, and then there's this guy over here who's like a legit serial killer, and those are kind of both the same? All right? Fundamentally, this is about reconciling lawbreakers to God. And when God sees you, apart from Jesus, he says, lawbreaker. This is somebody who's violated my law. This is a lawbreaker, somebody who's violated my law. Will I tell you that killing a whole bunch of people is worse? Yeah, it is. But before God, we are all equally guilty. We are more depraved. We are worse than we ever thought we were. And when you meet Jesus, when you start reading about Jesus, it starts to dawn on you how depraved you actually are. But then the gospel is this: at the same time, God loved you so much that he sent his son to pay for your sins. And the difference is, you are not accepted based on your merits. Rich, poor, horribly sinful people, criminals, and then good middle-class people who pay their taxes, okay? Sinners all, forgiven all. There is equality that is fundamentally a part of the new covenant. And then it's about community over individualism. He says in verse 10, I will put their law on their, I put my law on their hearts, and they will be my people. And they will be my people. He didn't come to create a new religion. He came to create a new people. This is the promise all the way from Exodus chapter 6. I will make them my people. I will be with them. They will be my people, and I will be their God. He didn't come to create a new religion. He came to create a people. And he's going to create a new heavens and a new earth one day for those people, but he's starting with the people. And if it is about a covenant, then your relationship with your church community can't be one based on goods and services. If it's a covenant community, it can't be one that is based in utility. If you do these things, then I will be who I am, who I should be. But if you don't, I'm not going to be who I should be. If it's a covenant community, there should be more than that. Since I've been in ministry, I've always had this nagging feeling. I'm like, gosh, it feels like we're just providing religious goods and services. According to this, he came to create a new people, a covenant community. People where the magnitude of the thing that binds them together trumps all the silly reasons people will decide they're going to flake out of church. Now, finally, he gives us a new mission. He gives us a new mission. Whereas the old mission, the fundamental precept of all religions is this: I'm going to do things, I'm going to offer sacrifices, I'm going to jump through hoops in order to get God to be pleased with me so I can avoid all those curses we talked about. The new mission feels similar, but oh my gosh, is it different? Here's, and this is the rub. I'll talk to a lot of people and say, well, what is all this like? Well, God loves you stuff. Where's the wrath and vengeance, right? What do you mean? Now, okay, everybody's saved by grace through faith in Jesus plus nothing. It's the cross plus nothing. There's nothing now you can add. So why should I be kind to people? Why should I serve the poor? Why should I give? Why should I be generous? Jesus put an end to religion. He flips it all on its head. All right, now you guys have heard me quote this before, but I'm going to quote it again. It's one of my kind of favorite ways to kind of encapsulate the tension that this statement cuts through. Tertullian, who is a church father, said this. He said, just as Christ was crucified between two thieves, so this doctrine of justification is ever crucified between two opposite errors. And the two opposite errors are legalism and license. Okay, legalism and license. Legalism, and this typically, by the way, is the folks inside the church. It's interesting that we can miss the point too. Legalism is this. I'm going to do a bunch of stuff in order to get God to be pleased with me. And that's going to do one of two things to you. Okay, if you're in a works-based faith paradigm where I'm going to try to perform in order to get God to love me, it's going to do one of two things. Either you will deceive yourself into thinking that you've actually succeeded in earning God's love and approval, and you will become an absolute pain in the butt. You're going to be filled with ego and pride, and you're going to tend to look down your nose at other people that don't do it as well as you. Or you will probably more accurately realize that you can't do it. And then you're going to be filled with shame and self-loathing. Okay, those are the two outcomes of like a legalistic, I'm earning my salvation paradigm. Okay, on the other side, you got license, and you know that these are the folks that say, well, God loves everybody and God will forgive me, so I'm just going to do whatever I feel like it. What the gospel is saying is something completely different. Okay, this came up in my growth group this week. So, does God not judge? What's up with that? You've got all these verses about God judging us. And here's just a couple. I pulled them out. This is 2 Timothy 4:1. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead. Sure, sounds like there's judgment involved, doesn't there? Right? And then Rome, here we go. Where's the, I got Matthew 25:33. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Right? So this is one of the most striking images in all of Scripture about the judgment. Apparently, Jesus is going to come back and he's going to judge the whole earth, the living and the dead. What's the judgment? Is the judgment sinner righteous? No. That judgment's already been made. Romans chapter 6 says this. What should we say then? Now, I'm sorry. Romans 4:3. Nope, not that one. Sorry, Romans 3:23. That's it. I got them out of order here. It's all right. Romans 3, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Everyone sinned. Everyone's a sinner. Everyone's fallen short of the glory of God. So that is not the judgment. That is not the thing which determines sheep and goats. It can't be. What is the thing that determines sheep and goats? I'll tell you what. When Martin Luther, who is more pious than any of us, by the way, he was a monk. This brother prayed and studied and taught and worked in the garden, and that's all he did. He was reading Romans, and he came across Romans 4, and it changed his life, and as a result of that, it changed the world. It says this, what does the scripture say? It said, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. It was credited to him as righteousness. Luther read that, and it blew his socks off. It blew his socks off, and then he nailed his thesis to the Wittenberg door, and the world's never been the same, because he realized that the judgment is believer, you don't believe. Accepted the grace, don't think you need the grace. That's the judgment. Those are the sheep and the goats. It's not perfect, holy, sinless person. No. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So now, why do we give? Why do we serve? If it's all paid for, then what are we doing? What undergirds our Christian life? How do we live in light of grace? C.S. Lewis said this, To have faith in Christ means, of course, trying to do all that he says. There would be no sense in saying you trusted a person if you would not take his advice. Thus, if you have really handed yourself over to him, it must follow that you are trying to obey him, but trying in a new way, a less worried way. Not doing these things in order to be saved, but because he has begun to save you already, not hoping to get to heaven as a reward for your actions, but inevitably wanting to act in a certain way because a first faint gleam of heaven is already inside you. See, C.S. Lewis was trying to do what Paul did really deftly throughout the scriptures, was reconcile God's grace and our responsibility as believers. And see, you've got to hold those two in tension because the scriptures hold them in tension. You can't just be like the legalists who say, well, no, you got to do these things. It says it, there's judgment involved. Or you can't be like the relativists over here who are like, well, God loves everybody and he's just going to forgive us. No. So you can live however you want. That's not what we're saying here either. In fact, Paul holds those two in tension incredibly well, and there's no other place that I can think of except Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10, where Paul really does a fantastic job of exploring the relationship between our lives, our acts of Christian service, our church attendance, our generosity, and grace. How do we live in light of it? So let's take a look at this. If you don't mind, I'd like to springboard over to Ephesians 2. I'll read it for us. Says this, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork created in Christ Jesus to do good works which God prepared in advance for us to do. Paul, this is a loaded verse. Paul is talking to the church in Ephesus. Now, Ephesus, he had a hard time there. There were some craftsmen who wanted to kill him. And he's writing them. He's saying something amazing. He's saying, for it is by grace you've been saved. That word grace is the Greek word charis. It means gift. It's a gift. In fact, he uses it a couple of different times and it gets translated differently. He says, for by charis you have been saved through faith. This is not from yourselves. It is the charis of God. It is the gift of God. And not by works so that no one can boast. This is a famous verse. And usually people stop after verse 9. They say, for it is by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. And sure, you've got some people say, look, we're saved by grace, not by works. Yay, we're good, we're saved. But if you stop before verse 10, you miss the best part. Verse 10 says this, for we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. In Ephesus, they had, every Greek city had a deity that was their kind of patron deity. And in Ephesus, it was the goddess Artemis. In fact, I got a picture of this lovely lady for us. That's Artemis. Ask me later what those things on her chest are. They had craftsmen who would make, I mean, they had a temple to Artemis. It's one of the wonders, the eight wonders of the ancient world. And they had craftsmen who would carve these statues and sell them. This was a source of revenue for the city. When Paul says this, he says, for we are God's handiwork. The Greek word there is poema. It's the word we get poem from. What Paul is saying, he's saying something very clever. He's saying, look, you have a God who you make art out of. We have a God who makes art out of you. He's going to save you because you're incapable of saving yourself. Your best deeds are garbage. Even your best, most noble motives are riddled with pride and ego. There's nothing you could have done to save yourself. But God, in his love, is going to save you by giving his son as a sacrifice for your sins. Not just so your sins would be forgiven, so that you could be called a child of God, entitled to an inheritance. That you would enjoy him forever and ever in the kingdom to come. He's going to do that, and he's going to give it to you, and it's a free gift. So that you won't argue with each other about who's better. So you'll actually be freed up to do some amazing things. Amazing things. God's actually turning you into something completely wonderful. The image of his son. God is making art out of you. And to do what? Good works. Ergonagatha. which he prepared in advance for you to do. It's the best part. It's the culmination. It's the crescendo. If you just stop before verse 9, you're never going to get there. What is the relationship between our life and as Christians and the grace we've been given? How do we live in light of it? You let God remake you into the image of his son, and you do the wonderful things he had prepared in advance for you to do, not because you have to, but because you get to. It's the best part. Now, I realize that there's all different kinds of learners in here. And I don't want you to miss this part. So I'm going to use a musical metaphor to illustrate this. If you stop before verse 10, you're missing the best part. So let's see. I'm going to see if we can do this here. You ready, Mark? There we go. Just give me some bass. It's the greatest story ever told. There are people steeped in their sin, and then God intercedes, he sends his son to die on the cross, to pay for our sins, to recreate us in his image. And if you stop before verse 10, you miss the best part. How do you feel right now? Go ahead, express. How do you feel right now? Yeah, because you missed the best part. You missed the best part. Look, this is why it's good news and not good advice. Every other faith paradigm which has ever existed said you're going to do these things in order to get God to be pleased with you. And if you don't do these things, he's going to hurl lightning bolts at you and blow you up. This is saying something different. You have such a high priest. He sat down. It's done. It's finished. He's the right hand of the king. And he has said, I have now made a treaty with you because your sins were paid for. And I'm going to remake you in the image of my son. And I'm going to empower you through my spirit to do amazing things. And if you just stop there, you don't get the best part. Yes, we are saved by grace. And we get to serve God in unbelievable ways. We get to live lives of jaw-dropping, eye-popping generosity. We get to care about the least of these, not because we have to, but because we've seen something amazing and beautiful. And God says, look, you do these things and you're going to experience me in a way you otherwise wouldn't, because I'm remaking you in the image of my son. Do you see, religion says, I obey, therefore I'm accepted. The new covenant says, I'm accepted, therefore I obey. And the difference is light years apart. This is the word of the Lord. Let me pray. Woo! Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your son. Lord, as we speak about our pardon, it might be easy for us to forget what that cost. And so, Father, as we enter into a time of communion, and as we take the bread and the juice, Lord, I pray that you would meet us, that you would impress on our hearts how much that cost, the spilled blood and the broken body of your son who you love. Lord, would you, through your spirit, give us eyes to see what you've done in history and in our lives, so that we could be people who live in light of your grace, the beneficiaries of this amazing covenant. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.